Okay, let's go ahead and we'll get started. There is a two-page front and back outline in the back on the table by the camera. If you didn't grab it, please do so. Let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll talk about what we're going to be doing the next couple weeks. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the opportunity and privilege to meet and discuss these items affecting our society. We ask that you bless our time together. We ask all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the theme of my series this summer has been to kind of examine all of 2020. Not just, we spent the last couple weeks talking about a month ago, coronavirus restrictions, and that changed the world and changed the church. And then we talked last week about the 2020 Supreme Court opinions, which were pretty significant. But, however, I would argue even probably even more significant were the issues that happened in 2020 in relationship to race. I am going to show you two videos, okay? I'm going to say this again, record. I don't endorse. They're both professionally put together. One is a little editorial angle to it. Professionally put together, not endorsing anything that's on it, but I need you all to go back, get in your DeLorean and go back 12 months ago, 13 months ago. And remember what it was like in this country 13 months ago. I don't see many young kids here. There's some violence on the videos. They're all news clips. Nothing, you know, nothing over the top. Everything you see on the 6 o'clock news. So first of all, you're going to get an emotional reaction out of this video I'm going to show you. But that's what I want. And now I'm going to show you another one. Okay, and do y'all remember that as well? So, yeah, I had a hard time preparing the lesson this week after watching all that. It was kind of emotional for me. So, what did we as Christians have to say about what happened in 2020? For those on the online, what we watched about a four-minute video, well-done video, editorial-wise, of the protests, Black Lives Matter protests from all around the world. Which took place in May and June of last year, and then we just watched another editorialized video with some sarcastic music playing of incredible violence, physical violence, to people and property done during the Black Lives Matter protests. So, we have to be able to look at this from a biblical and societal perspective. So what we're going to try to do today, we're going to go through, and I'm going to focus on America. I'm going to start a little bit back in the Old Testament, but we're really going to focus, because this is, we're here in America, and we're American Christians, what our responsibility is on this matter as a Christian here in America. Let me just get out of this, you don't have to see that. And first of all, we kind of have to start with some, not unpleasant, but some Bible verses which deal with the issue of, and I kind of buried, gave you the lead here, not necessarily with race, but with slavery, okay? Because in the Christian realm, the biggest issue we have to do when it comes to race, of course, is slavery. So I'm going to walk you through this, and hopefully you'll be able to learn some things that you didn't know before, which will kind of help us maybe with our testimony in the world. So we have to go through a little bit here, some interesting passages throughout the New Testament, and I'll read some of them for you. Titus 2, 9 through 10, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, not showing all good fidelity, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Ephesians 6. 5 through 6. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Colossians 3, 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing God. And 1 Timothy 6. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Now, we're going to actually go through American history and tell you what those verses actually mean. They're going to come self-interpret themselves. But in society, the folks that were out there protesting, they say you're a Christian, they're going to be really quick to go to verses like these and deal with the rather uncomfortable history that the Christian church has with possible slavery, possible bond serving. We're going to talk about that. Now let's deal with one of the more difficult verses in the Bible, Genesis 9:25-26. Because this verse was used, whether you like it or not, as I've studied this, this verse was used by the Christian church for centuries to justify slavery and racism. So Genesis 9, preview here is, I mean, it's an odd situation. We don't understand everything that happens in the Bible, why things happen the way they do. Post-flood, Noah, you know, he's had a rough however many hundred days on the ark, has too much wine to drink. And, you know, we don't really have a written what the law was there. You know, obviously in Leviticus and stuff, we get all sorts of code. But God obviously had some sort of law there where you're not supposed to see another man or your father naked. Ham did that. So Ham was essentially cursed. So here is the curse. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. Canaan is Ham's firstborn. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So let's take a look real quick here, a little bit of history of demographics and whatnot, which I absolutely love. As my wife will tell you, I annoy her with maps and such, but I absolutely love it. So let's talk about what happened there in Genesis. So here is this is an older one. I'm going to show you a newer one, which somewhat kind of details what happened to the three sons of Noah. If you ask me, I kind of only think that maybe there's only three races. I know you can subdivide things up. But what you have here is essentially widely regarded as Japheth went north and then east and west. Japheth west colonized, if you could say, or populated, and you can see the subnotes there with all his sons, all of Western Europe. All of white Western Europe. Shem stayed around the Middle East area. Ham, widely regarded, went south into Africa. And one of his sons' names was Cush, right there. And if you break that down, I'll show you in the next document, he's somewhat regarded as the father of what we would know as the African people. So I see Don, I see your hand up here. So for hundreds of years, this was used by American, by churches, when they say Canaan, which meant all of Ham, shall serve Japheth and Shem. Yes, Don? Well, the table, it's widely regarded, and that's what I'm going to pull that up next. There is a very good article here. It's actually it's a long one, but I'll show you just the pictures from it. It's done by a PCA missionary, where it's obviously very detailed. I'll just give you his name right here. Richard Asherman, he is a PCA church, been in Latin America since 1979. He did a very scholarly paper on this. But just so you can see here, and I'm going to show you his map, very similar. I just had it. Where'd it go? His map of what happened with all the races is very similar to the one that was used. He actually used scientific DNA. Where'd my map go? There it is. See, it looks very similar there. See that? Where the sons of Ham, Shem, and... let's just block that. And Japheth ended up going. That's what happens when you have a live document, I guess. Yeah, so we know, I mean, it's a little unclear here. I don't know if I can zoom in anymore. But again, here, you could find pretty much anyone you want. Like, I'm Italian and German, so like I always say, that's where Javen ended up. He ended up in Greece. You can't see it there. I really wish this thing would stop doing that. But you could pretty much break down where everybody's from using DNA. And the orange there is Japheth, the yellow is Shem, and the green is Ham. So we know from Genesis, three sons spread out all over the world. Their sons and their grandsons are noted here. Okay, so four, correctly or incorrectly, I would obviously argue incorrectly, Christians use that word, mainly the sons of Japheth use that word, the Gentiles use that word to justify that the descendants of Ham would be their servants. So, now let's fast forward. I have a question. Denny. Yeah, sure. Let me open it back up again, if it doesn't fight me too much. Nope, that's not it. Yeah, it was obviously a good article. It's Richard Ashman, Aschmann, from Mission to the World, PCA, USA. Mm-hmm. Okay, so let's fast forward now, because I want to be America-centric, to 1600, okay? And why was America... Well, there's two reasons. What are the two reasons that America was colonized? Gold and God, right. Money and freedom. So, I mean, two reasons. I mean, Columbus was obviously here for money. I mean, he didn't really come here. He was more down in the Caribbean. But those that arrived, the conquerors arrived for money. The Puritans and the Quakers arrived for freedom. However, we have a little bit of a problem because not only with the folks that arrived for freedom, also came, and this is where we're going to get very clear on kind of interpreting what we think the New Testament there says, the arrival of indentured servants. Everybody knows about, well, you probably know about, you know, the New York Times is trying to start this thing called the 1619 Project, saying that that's when America arrived, because America started, because it's widely held throughout history that in 1619, the first slaves, if you will, arrived. But that's not accurate, okay? The folks that arrived in 1619, while they might have been majority black, were indentured servants, okay? Those are folks that had signed a contract, okay? A contract to be pledged for life for a term of years, for various reasons, for debt, for financial reasons. That is widely regarded as what's being talked about here in the Bible. I didn't talk about Philemon and Onesimus. They were indentured servants. It says bond servants. It just does. Bond serving servants in the Bible weren't in that position solely because of their race. Okay, so if you ever get that argument, that's your argument. Well, no, this was indentured servitude. It was voluntary, and it wasn't based on race. Now, can you argue every single situation was voluntary? No, you can't. But the New Testament, when Paul's addressing that, he is addressing bond servants that have a contractual obligation to their masters, even if it is for the rest of their life. Carl. Well, we'll talk about that here, because they aren't really following what the law is. And the law, we're going to jump ahead to 1640, and I call it the curious case of John Punch. So John Punch was an indentured servant who, along with two other white servants, ran away from his master. Okay? So one black guy, one Dutch, and one Scot. So this Dutch guy and this Scot guy, hard to get much whiter, were indentured servants. They had signed a contract that they would serve this owner of this land in Virginia for a term of years, and as did Mr. Punch, who was African American. The Virginia governor, they ran away, they were captured. This was the order that they issued. Whereas Hugh Gwynn hath by order from this board brought back from Maryland three servants formerly ran away from that said Gwynn, that's the master. The court doth hereby order that said three servants shall receive the punishment of whipping and shall have 30 stripes apiece. All right? I mean, there might be issues with that kind of corporal punishment, but it's equally divided here. One called Victor, a Dutchman, and the other a Scotman called James Gregory, shall first serve out their times with their masters according to their indentures, and one whole year apiece after that time of service is expired by said indentures in recompense of the loss sustained by their absence. So they got a year added to their time. And after that said service of their said masters is expired, to serve the colony for 3 weeks, 3 whole years apiece. And then they got like 3 years of community service. And that the third, being a Negro named John Punch, shall serve his said master and his assigns for the time of his natural life here or elsewhere. This is considered, widely considered, is the first case of race-based slavery. John Punch is generally regarded, with there's some disagreement obviously from folks in the New York Times, as the first slave. He was subject to life servitude solely because of his race. You can see it right there. I mean, there's no reason for him to get that different of a punishment other than the fact, as they said there, he was a Negro. Unfortunately, yes. We don't know that, but it wasn't for life, because that's why they made gave them each a year and gave John Punch the rest of his life. It could have been. He could have been 20 years. They could have been 5. But this is the first case where it doesn't even reference his contract in there. The two white people, they reference their contract, their indentures, according to their indentures. John Punch, his indenture is wiped off. And he's now sentenced to life as a slave. And then amazingly, after that, the colonies, you know, I talked a couple years ago, the colonies could grant all sorts of religious freedoms. And they passed religious codification of laws requiring you to go to church. So the colonies had a lot of power even before the revolution. The colonies started passing laws legalizing slavery. The very first one in 1641 was from Massachusetts, that liberal bastion of Massachusetts. And I quote, it says, this is the very first codified law in the United States authorizing slavery. It says, there shall never be any bond, slavery, village, or captive against us unless it be lawful captives taken in just wares and such strangers as willingly sell themselves or are sold to us. And these shall have all the liberties and Christian usages for which God, the law of God established in Israel concerning such persons doth morally require. This exempts none from servitude who shall be judged thereof by authority. That's the actual words. That's why it's kind of sounds funny. So that was it. And then after that, the dominoes started falling. Maryland, New York, New Jersey, North Carolina, South Carolina, Virginia all passed laws legalizing lifelong servitude. Virginia even made sure to pass a law that any children born to an enslaved mother automatically became a slave. I see a lot of you like, ugh, yeah, that's yucky. Well, okay, so you're going to probably be maybe a Methodist church in Virginia, in maybe a Presbyterian church in Massachusetts in the 1640s, 1660s. What are you doing? You can turn the page if you want. But what, as a Christian, as a church, should they have done to engage against this practice? What would you have done? Should have said something, should have preached something. I was a little surprised in this, how absolutely silent the church was for almost really over 170 years. John Wesley, Wilberforce, they don't come along for another century. And we'll talk about them later. The abolitionists that you see in the movies, you watch Amistad and all that stuff, that's the early 1800s. We were here for over 170 years. Christians were here in America, and we did nothing. Nothing of consequence to stop slavery. I'm not justifying anything that's done violent in the name of race. But, and I'm not even sure if the folks that are on those videos appreciate or even understand the history of America. But you do, and I'm not saying we take ownership, I'm not saying anybody pays reparations, but we do, from a Christian perspective, need to understand our history, art. Yeah, right, he's later. Absolutely. It shocked me. You just keep Googling Christian opposition to slavery in the 1800s, in the late 1700s, and I'm like, no. I want to go back to 1640, whenever these laws are passed in the colonies. And King George gave, well, it wasn't King George at the time, I'm not sure who it was in the 1600s. The King of England gave the colonies wide freedom as long as they paid their taxes. Remember? So they had wide freedom. Remember we talked 2 years ago about you have to go to church. They regulate a lot of religious practices. So they were regulating that you had to go to church, but they were not also regulating that you, they were not also prohibiting slavery. The first people to protest slavery in the public forum were our very own Quakers from Pennsylvania. 1688, they issued the Germantown Proclamation Petition Against Slavery. I'm going to show you what it actually looks like here. I'm not sure if this is it or not. No, that's not it. I want to show you the actual document. Yes, I had a question.
Could it be that some Christians also practiced
slavery? Oh, of course they did.
And that's why they're saying.
Of course they did. Absolutely. Yeah, and we don't know psychologically how it happened that somehow you're like, hey, you know, you can now buy these Negroes. And I'm using that term because it's historical. Buy these Negroes down at the trading post and like, well, everyone else is doing it. I mean, it was kind of like the ultimate jump off a cliff scenario where I don't know how, and first, you can't get in a time machine and go back to 1640 and know what information they had, but how that did not trigger something in their conscience, Dave.
At that time in history, the United States was the only slave country?
No, not in the least bit, but we're just talking about the United States. And this is colonial England. This is colonial England. Right. But today's point is everybody in the world was doing it. Yeah, well, they wouldn't have got over here if not for the assistance of their own people. That's why I lead this. But I'm not talking about that. I mean, we could spend 5 years preaching a class about slavery. I'm talking about what is American Christians did and what they didn't do. This is an actual copy of the Germantown petition against slavery. They still have it, which is kind of cool. I've got the actual language here. I think I put this up in a Word document. Here it goes. So this is the closing of the Germantown petition against slavery, okay? It says, now consider well this thing, is it good or bad? And in case you find it to be good to handle these blacks at that manner, we desire and require you hereby lovingly that you may inform us herein, which at this time never was done, that Christians have such liberty to do so. So he's kind of arguing like a lawyer there. He's like, if you think it's good, tell us why you think you have the liberty to do so. To the end, we shall be satisfied in this point and satisfied likewise our good friends and acquaintances in our native country, to those to whose that is a terror or fairer thing that the men should be handled so in Pennsylvania. This from a meeting in Germantown, Pennsylvania, 1688, and those are the four authors right there. Nice English names, obviously, there, huh? Very Dutch and German. So they argued like, okay, Christian, give us your justification for handling the slaves in the way that you do. The Quakers were, they did own slaves, but they were the first ones to come around. Benjamin Lay, in their 1738 yearly meeting, he issued a very, very, very fiery response, calling out the Negro masters, as it says there in this quote, is he did all sorts of theatrics and whatnot in their annual convention. But Christians widely, you know, in the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church that was very prevalent here in America, did not oppose slavery. until, so now we're kind of up to, I kind of broke this up in the sections I could, the settling of America, now with the founding of America. Let's go to like the mid-1700s. As we know, widely proven, the founding fathers were known to be slave owners. It's just not in dispute. They were. Ironically, Dave, you had mentioned the world. Around this time, England was a little bit ahead of the curve, England proper, a little bit ahead of the curve on the anti-slavery movement, because Wesley had already been there for some time preaching against it, and several others. But it was funny that while the colonies were asking for their independence and freedom, this British treatise, Dr. Samuel Johnson, said, how is it, when he was responding and said taxation, not tyranny, arguing against the revolution, obviously, how is it that we hear the loudest yelps for liberty among the drivers of Negroes? So he was arguing, he's like, you guys want your freedom. This is a guy in England. You want your independence. Well, look what you're doing in your own country. And strategically, England used slavery to try to quell the revolution. They as much as they could over there, they freed slaves, put them in the colonial army. There was a large regiment of Negroes, blacks in the colonial army. They said, hey, you want to fight against your slave owners? Come on over and we'll make a deal with you. So obviously we won. We as in America won the Civil War, the American Revolutionary War. We'll talk about the Civil War next week. So we had to do something with starting to govern. We had to start setting up a government. And obviously the first document that talks about any type of government is the very first document, which is the Declaration of Independence. And who knows what the Declaration of Independence says about slavery? Nothing. Okay. It just says that all men are created equal. And as we're going to unfortunately learn next week, early on the United States Supreme Court was quick to say that Negroes are not men. So, and are not entitled to any of the rights, privileges, or anything on any government document. So, but Thomas Jefferson, before they take down his statue, he did attempt to issue, put something in the Declaration of Independence. And it was called, but it was removed for political reasons. Here's what it said. Let me see. I'll read it. He has waged cruel war against human nature itself, violating its most sacred rights of life and liberty in the persons of a distant people who never offended him, captivating or carrying them into slavery in another hemisphere, or to incur miserable death in their transportation thither. So he did his research. This piratical warfare, the operidium of infidel powers, is the warfare of the Christian king of Great Britain, determined to keep an open market where men should be bought and sold. He has prostituted his negative for suppressing every legislative attempt to prohibit or restrain this exorbitable commerce, and that this assemblage of horrors might want no facts or distinguishing die. He is now, remember, this is the Declaration of Independence, so there, it's an attack against the king. He's now exciting those very people to rise in arms among us, that's what I just mentioned, and to purchase that liberty for which he has deprived them by murdering the people for whom he has obdurated them, thus paying off former crimes committed against the liberties of one people with crimes which he urges them to commit against the lives of another. So that's all that's in the clause. It doesn't necessarily say that slaves would be free, but remember, slavery, as I said, became like a poker chip to try to play against the other. The king was using slaves to try to quell the uprising, and here Jefferson says, you evil king, you're using slaves. Bad king, bad, bad, bad. But it's not really in there saying how, if this was put into the Declaration, which has this is language very similar to the Declaration, talks about how horrible slavery is. But it doesn't really say that these men from a distant people, persons of a distant people is how he describes them, would actually be free under the new America. And obviously, as we know, they weren't. Next up was the Constitution. You may not know this, Well, let me ask you this. Which part of the Constitution abolished slavery? Mm-hmm. Yeah. The Reconstruction Amendments, which were passed in the late 1860s. Well, the 13th came out pretty quickly. How about the original Constitution? Yeah. It's not just silent. It actually addresses it. There's something that was called the Three-Fifths Compromise, that when the colonies realized that they were going to start colonizing and they started developing the House of Representatives, they said, well, like Georgia was like, well, wait a minute. Like a huge chunk of our population is slaves. Like, we want them to count. We don't want them to have their freedom. We don't want them to vote. But we want the slaves to count. The irony there is just, you know, and to the point of this class, a lot of these guys were Christians. And for some reason, it wasn't connecting. Something in their brain wasn't connecting that, you know, this doesn't sound right. But anyway, that's what they did. And that's what became known as the Three-Fifths Compromise, where slaves were considered three-fifths a person for counting. It's in the Constitution. It's in Article 1, Section 2, Clause 3. Three-fifths of all other persons. And that was directly related to slaves. And then Article 4, Section 2, Clause 3 has the Fugitive Slave Clause, because you had to deal with federalism and states here and there. It says, no person shall be held to service of labor in one state who had been freed by escaping to another. So they say, if you make it to a free state, the slave state can't get you back. But if you're from a free state and you make it to a slave state, you're kind of stuck. I think they made a movie about that a couple of years ago. So they pretty much said the states, by that clause, to have control over slavery. That was the federal government saying, we are not going to interfere with slavery. Again, 2 years ago, we talked about, were the founding fathers, were the guys that drafted the Constitution Christians? And we, you know, it's tough to say. You know, there's the old argument, well, they believed in God, they were deists. I mean, when there was a time to stand and deliver on your Christian testimony, this might have been it. Even if you went down in flames, I mean, it would be like, guys, come on. I mean, but the problem is, and, you know, maybe even in our own personal lives, we get into this. They were so deep into the sin that they realized that America probably could not survive without the slaves. Economically, themselves, the riches that the slaves provided. You get so deep down. You're like, well, they just like, well, if we were to free the slaves right now, we would lose the American Revolution. And or we might lose the forthcoming War of 1812 because our commerce and our society would collapse. So there was absolutely nothing put in the original Constitution about slavery. All right, so during this same time, let's talk about what the church was doing. Sorry, I thought I had a question. John Wesley was one of the more vocal, now he was in England, but he was one of the more vocal Christians against slavery. And in 1774... he issued a series of essays, like somewhat arguing against slavery. They're called Thoughts on Slavery. I ran out of paper, so I'll just kind of read my summary of it. He first noted that he shows that slavery first originated in barbarous times and died out with the rise of Christianity in Europe. Now, whether that was, you know, I think maybe he's sitting there in England trying to maybe soapbox a little bit. England was a little bit ahead of the colonies in trying to abolish slavery. He proposes that it was only the discovery of America and the need for large amounts of inexpensive labor that brought it back. So he's finally pointing out, like, hey, guys, you know, maybe we were on the course of this, but the founding of America opened up unfathomable land, unfathomable resources, and think about it, who was going to cultivate that land, who was going to take care of that land. Wesley then moves on to refute the notion that slavery recuses Africans from the harshest of conditions, quoting from many authorities attesting to the great fertility of Western Africa. That was them saying, well, they're in better shape now than they were in Africa. That was one of the arguments. I don't know what Africa was like in the 16, 1700s. I don't know if anybody knows what it was like. But it doesn't matter. You'd rather be free and poor than maybe modestly taken care of in a slave. And obviously, whether you believe what you read in Hollywood or whatnot, we don't know exactly what every master treated their slaves. There might have been a Christian master that inherited a bunch of slaves from his dad that treated his slaves very well. Now, I don't know what the definition of very well is. You could argue that any part of slavery, even if it's a pleasant slavery, is a sin. So treating a slave very well might be an oxymoron. So Wesley refuted that argument. He describes the inhumane treatments of the slaves in the West Indies and other slave states, including the southern United States, providing considerable detail on the punishment and what they entailed. So he said, after revealing the conditions of slaves, Wesley then questions whether the system is defensible on the principles of even heathen honesty. Human law, in his estimation, is powerless to confer rights without consideration of mercy and justice. Wesley denies that slavery is necessary to support the colonial economics, pointing out no benefit is worth any injustice made to receive it. It's the two rights, don't ever make a wrong. The penultimate section of the tract is an appeal urging those involved in the slave trade to quit the trade. Wesley uses appeals ranging from fear of God's judgment to pity for the Africans. Finally, Wesley relates unpleasant Dutch and French experiences with slaves and goes on with many testimonials. So he appeals, kind of arguing, like, what the Quakers did, you're going to have to justify this. I shouldn't have to, if I'm anti-slavery, I shouldn't have to argue and convince you that this is wrong. You should have to convince me that this is right. And obviously there was a lot of silence. Now, probably the most ironic thing about the anti-slavery movement is it started to make things worse in America. Okay, so as it started to pick up speed, it started to pick up speed in the North. Okay, skip down to number three. One of the biggest anti-slavery movements was in 1835, was a postal campaign whereby tracts were sent out trying to get awareness. It's a first mass mailer, and it was done by a Presbyterian, African-American Presbyterian clergyman named Theodore Wright. He faced all sorts of opposition. The postmaster general, yes, that's an actual thing, tried to stop him. So he had to finagle around, try to get local post office to mail out. He paid for them all these anti-slavery things. Because I think a lot of people maybe, didn't know. I mean, maybe, you didn't go down and see this at your local market. I mean, it's pretty unbelievable that this kind of stuff was sitting up in America. They have their names, their ages, just treated like property. Bucks and wenches, which I believe is male and female. I'm not sure what it means. But it's pretty sad that this was kind of all over America. So to counteract that, they tried a mailing campaign. The changing of these attitudes, though, led to, you actually saw more of this stuff in this. What happened is the South essentially doubled down. Here's another one here. This one's really bad. This one's a little older. This is the kind of stuff that was out there. I mean, it's just pretty unbelievable. They haven't been infected with smallpox, so that's good. They were so concerned that they made sure they didn't have smallpox to send them off to be slaves for the rest of their life. So what happened here then, and which we're going to talk about next week, is it started to breach the states. Because those that were in favor of slavery finally started to see, well, wait a minute, I can go down to Georgia and Virginia and all the other southern states and post this. And those that were more starting to listen to Wesley and Wilberforce and all the anti-slavery folks, the abolitionists say, you know what, we're finding a little bit more home here at North. So they started to segregate. Maybe it's a poor choice of words, but it did. The government started to split. Churches started to split. And we're going to talk about the Christians that fought for the South in the Civil War next week, because there was a whole mess of them. And why they fought for the South in the Civil War and what a church should have done in the Civil War. But as we close here, I want to propose two considerations for you. Would it be biblical for a Christian slave, say you're a Christian and you're a slave, you're not a bond servant, you're this gentleman right here who Hope maybe was converted by a missionary in Africa before he was rounded up, who had witnessed other slaves being murdered, would it be biblical for him to kill his master in South Carolina and flee? I just saw a master whip Buddy John to death. I'm going to go grab that whip, I'm going to break his neck, and I'm going to run. Obviously, I'm telling you, it's 100% illegal there. He has no rights. He's just an animal to them. He's going to get hunted down and shot. So,
is it legal for anybody to do vengeance like that?
It depends. I mean, that's the whole defense of others is a defense. Well, what if he knows and he's seen, he's like, he's killed one slave, he's killed two slaves, he's killed three slaves, I might be next. Is it okay? I'm here. The church isn't helping me. The government's not helping me. What am I supposed to do here? Am I supposed to sit here and, you know, if I doubt, unfortunately, he could read. But he's like, is this what Onesimus had in Philemon, under Philemon's house? I'd have a hard time thinking that he would make that type of analogy. It's like, I feels like I'm under a wicked oppressor that is causing physical violence to me. These are the type of moral considerations that popped up when you have an ingrained system that just justifies sin, violence, racism. Here's another one. Would it be biblical for a white person to kill a slave owner to free slaves? It's kind of, you know, I haven't watched the whole movie. You know, there was there's a movie they made, The Free State of Jones, where guys in Mississippi, Louisiana tried to revolt within the Confederacy, and they killed people to do it. Would it be okay? Like, you know, I'm in Georgia. I am going to start freeing slaves on my own. There's a funny movie about that. I'm going to go around and kill slave owners. How about that, Joe Christian? Like, all right, I'm going to take care of this. The Christian's not preaching against slavery. I'm going to go start killing slave owners until they end slavery. Because these guys, based on everything we know morally from the Bible, probably deserved to die. Because they were, if not killing, they were definitely killing, raping, abusing, to no ends, children, women. Yes?
Thin line.
It's a thin line.
Mm-hmm. I would absolutely not hesitate, you know, to come out and kill my oppressor. But something like that really is wrong.
Well, you see what happens sometimes in the human psyche is when things don't change after a decade, after decades, after a century, people start resorting to violence. Remember what we saw earlier? Jess? Right, and Jess made the equivalent, the very good equivalency there to the Christians in Germany in the 1930s. And we're not in Germany, so I'm not going to talk about that necessarily. But it's the same principle. You know, like, something doesn't seem right here. And now that wasn't ingrained. It came in. We should probably do something. And before you know it, it was kind of almost too late, at least from a geopolitical thing. And the problem, I mean, if you will, that the Christians had here, they had to fight against something that had been misinterpreted in the Bible, baked in for centuries into the culture. And they were just telling a Christian that in Georgia that had had slaves in his family for five generations, that what your great-granddaddy did, your granddaddy did, and everyone up to you did is evil, is it going to be a tough sell? And maybe that's why for 150 years, once Christians came to America and found their freedom, they didn't do anything about it. This is great. Don. And that's Don's talking about, does that justify what happened last year with the violence? Obviously, I would say nothing in and of itself, just violence for the sake of violence, it can never be justified. And again, I'm trying, because next week we're going to talk about that. We're going to go through the Civil War and then through the 1900s and talk about the legislative protections that started to come in leading up to the Civil Rights Act. And how the church then started to change too, but not necessarily in the South. We still have problems there in the mid-1900s down South. How the church and the law changed to where we are now. And now we have this problem like, okay, it's okay, I think, and this is kind of the point of this lesson, it's okay to acknowledge that the Christian church might have been on the wrong side of history on this issue. In America. I'm not talking about what happened anywhere else. And maybe that might be helpful. There's no doubt about it that we were silent on it. But you have to position that and say, but that doesn't mean that what you're going to be asking for, and we're going to talk about this next week, necessarily is justified. But before we have that conversation, we have to obviously discuss what happened throughout history, as uncomfortable as it was. So we're out of time. Let's pray and we'll move on to worship. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to discuss these topics, Lord, in an open forum, Lord, and in the governance of your word. Help us to have a great time of worship and fellowship together. We ask all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen.